Now shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 3 and to that prayer that Paul is now making from verse 14 to verse 21 of chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 21, and the verses that we come to look at this morning, the words are contained in the middle of verse 17 to the But in the middle of verse 19, the bottom half of verse 17 to the first half of verse 19. But reading together again from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Amen. These words that we come to this morning in our sermons in Ephesians bring us to the third of the four petitions or the four requests that the Apostle Paul makes in the course of this prayer that he is now offering up on the behalf of these Ephesian Christians. Paul is praying for these people, you remember, in relation to all of the church's worship and the church's work that he has been speaking about in the earlier part of his epistle. So when he comes to verse 14 of this chapter 3, he says, for this cause, or for this reason, or on account of this, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What follows on then from verse 16 to verse 19, as we've seen, are the four petitions, the four requests then that Paul makes from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of these Ephesian believers with regards to that worship and that work that God has planted within his church and has deigned to perform through his church. There are four petitions, as we've said, and we ran over them, I think, the first of the weeks or the second of the weeks. First of all, that these believers might be strengthened with all might by the Spirit of God in their inner man, as Paul puts it there in verse 16. And then that they might know the presence of the indwelling Christ within their hearts from day to day. He then prays that they might be able to comprehend something of the love of Christ towards them and the love of Christ amongst them. And finally, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, as he puts it there at the end of verse 19. It's an all-embracing prayer that Paul makes then on behalf of these Ephesians, and I'm sure we would all agree with that. And already we've looked at something of what is contained and what is involved when Paul prays about them being strengthened with all might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And then last week we looked at something of what is involved when he prays that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Remember then briefly what it is that Paul is praying for in that second petition of the prayer. And as we said, he's praying in connection with that biblical reality of the abiding presence of Christ with his people. It's a mysterious truth, and in many ways a truth that you can never fathom. And yet it's one of the most tangible and one of the most vital truths in the whole of the Word of God. You remember some of those biblical nails that we said we took in order to hammer that doctrine well into our hearts. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in another place. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me, says Paul. And he wasn't speaking in any pietistic fashion there. He was speaking in absolute realistic terminology in the Word of God when he believed with all his heart and knew with all his mind that Christ had set up his abode within him as a child of the living God. My little children, he says to the Galatians, I travel again in birth until Christ be formed in you. And wherever you look in the Word of God, and you remember we looked in several places, that truth that Christ abiding in his people is a very hallmark that they are his people at all. On the contrary, you remember the absence of Christ dwelling in anybody's heart is an evidence of their reprobation and their damnation and their eternal judgment before God. For you remember, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith or not. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And it's no phantom doctrine that Paul's setting before those people when he tells them that Christ is dwelling in them, that he's praying that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. So he said he's not praying about any initial entrance of Christ into their hearts. They have Christ in their hearts as far as their salvation goes. But he's praying that they might know the presence of Christ and the felt reality of Christ more and more in their hearts from day to day and from hour to hour. And so he sets before them and sets before us all, of course, the means for enjoying the presence of Christ in your heart. That Christ might dwell in your hearts, he says, by faith. And that business of faith, my friends, without it we cannot please God, without it we cannot live the life of the justified. And time again, the Word of God throws us back by faith, because it is only the life of faith that pleases God, and only by faith can we find acceptance with God. But the glory of that. For as we've said, you remember, those people who actually saw Christ and yet only merely saw him with the physical eye, they were no richer. Aye, they were poorer than we are today. Because the only way that anybody could ever have the reality of the presence of Christ with them, even those people among whom Christ dwelt for those years of his life, the only way that they could have the real reality of presence of Christ with them was by faith. When they looked beyond the form of the man who had come from Nazareth to preach the kingdom of God amongst them, and when they saw by faith that he was the Christ of God sent from God for the salvation of men who believed in God through him, were no poorer and they were no richer. For unless they saw by faith, they never had the presence of Christ. And when we see by faith, we have the presence of Christ. And of course, where he prays that Christ might dwell in them, in your hearts, he says, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. And that very explanatory passage, you remember out of Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And depending, my friends, what the fountain is like, so the whole streams of our life are the same. And Paul aims to see Christ set up there in the fountain of our life. For out of the heart are all the issues, all of the streams of life, all of the direction that we go and the way that we think. So says Paul, I'm praying that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. So his second petition, and that abiding presence of Christ with his people, and what a prayer it is then, surely, that Paul is making on their behalf at this time. Well, let's look at the words for this morning. And first of all, just a word once again on what it is that Paul is now praying for on the behalf of these Ephesians in this third petition. And in a word, Paul is now praying that the believers in Christ might be able to comprehend, or lay hold of, if you like, might be able to comprehend more and more the incomprehensible love of Christ towards his people. In fact, as he says later on, that they might be able to know the unknowable. The middle of that verse 17. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, he says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To be able to comprehend what is really beyond our comprehension. To be able to know what is really beyond all human knowledge. Was Paul not logical? My friends, no man more logical than the Apostle Paul, and even some carnal people who know anything at all about Paul's writing will admit that. Nobody more logical than the Apostle Paul. And here it's a very logic of heaven itself that he's dealing with. And he's praying and he's desiring that these people might know something more and more, and ever know something more and more of that love of Christ, although it can never be known. It can be known more and more from day to day. You know, the tremendous spirit of the Apostle Paul, and as I was going on with the preparation of this bit for this morning, you just have to pause when you think of what Paul is doing so often. You remember how he's prayed already about these people, that God might dwell in you, that you might be filled with the fullness of God, that Christ might set up his dwelling within your heart. All of these things that Paul is praying for on the behalf of these people. And you see, the one thing that it manifests out of the heart of the Apostle Paul for our learning and for our example, it's this absolute and totalist, selfless Christian spirit that the Apostle Paul ever manifests. You see what he says? He's saying, my brethren and sisters in Christ, I'm bowing the knee for you, that you might be more and more strengthened, that you might have more of the Spirit of God, that you might have Christ dwelling in you more and more. And now he says, I'm praying that you might be able to comprehend that which is incomprehensible in the love of Christ. And he's praying for them that that might be the case. You see, he's selfless, my friend. He's praying that those people might advance and might develop in their spiritual life. And if you read his epistles, you'll discover this. He couldn't care less. In fact, he cares very much that they even outstrip him in his Christian life. Know more of Christ than me, he's saying. Be more zealous of Christ than me, he's saying. And with that selfless spirit, he's ever bowing the knee that God would come and break into the hearts of others and raise them up to heights that are tremendous in the things of Christ. You get it with John as well, of course. My little children, he says, it's my greatest joy that I hear that my children walk in truth or abound in truth. Run ahead of me, say. Outstrip me. Outdevelop me. Be greater than I in the things of Christ. Very often, my friends, is it not the very opposite with us? That we don't pray for the advancement of others in the things of Christ. And in fact, there's that tendency sometimes within us just to be content to see no advancement, lest others might outstrip us and we lose what we think to be our preeminence in the things of Christ. Lord, keep them in that lesser position, and let me be thought of as preeminent among my brethren, that Diotrephes spirit. And that's never the spirit of Paul, my friends. And when he bows his knee and falls on his knees in this Roman prison to pour out his heart before God in this fourfold petition for these Christians at Ephesus and for all Christians, my friends, he's envisaging those people coming higher and higher and advancing further and further in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Christ's glory, of course. To Christ's glory. And so we can learn from him, as I say, how absent sometimes that spirit is from us. And may that spirit be within us. I trust, my friends, that none of us has any desire within this church to be greater than another, as men count greatness, but indeed that we might advance and all advance and pray for one another's advancement in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the sinner Saviour might be glorified in all our lives. And so he prays that you might be able to comprehend with all saints, he says, it's boundless, with all saints, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Well, then, of course, it's not illogical, as we say, but it's most certainly one of Paul's paradoxes. But there are plenty of those in the Word of God, understood when we apply our hearts and minds in a spiritual fashion to what he's saying. How can you comprehend the incomprehensible? How can you know that which is beyond knowledge? But that in no way takes away from the force of what Paul is saying, not for one minute. And so he prays that we might know and go on knowing. That's the whole point. Even though we will never know and never fully know, that we might know more of the love of Christ in our lives each day that we live. And you know that old poem, and I'm sure it puts it as well as any human words could ever say it. Those words that were found written in that cell, in that asylum where some man, some poor soul, had been incarcerated at one point. And my, they were words that were so full of wisdom. Could we think the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How can you tell of Christ's love, of God's love in Christ? And rightly, if the whole ocean was filled up with ink, if the whole skies was a parchment, was a sheet of paper, if you like, if every stalk on earth was a quill, if every person was a scribe by trade, it couldn't be done. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And that's Paul's breadth and length and depth and height, you see, of the love of Christ that he's praying about for these people, that they might comprehend it and know it more and more. Although it's really unknowable, that they might know it to the full capacity of their knowledge as they live out their Christian life. Well, so the overall, and what Paul is praying for is, as I say, that comprehension of what is really incomprehensible. Now, the petition itself, and there are about three parts in the petition. First of all, he speaks about us being rooted and grounded in love, and he speaks about our mutual sharing in this love of Christ, and then he comes to speak about this comprehending of the love of Christ towards us. Now, first of all, the rooting and grounding in the incomprehensible love of Christ. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, he says, may be able to comprehend and so forth. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, what are the roots? Speaking about roots, he's speaking about foundations. What are they when he's speaking here in this particular part of his letter? And very simply, it's those initial, those never fading realizations of how Christ loved us with an everlasting love, and how that love begets in us that responding and that corresponding love towards Christ. I love Christ, says the Apostle John, because I discovered that Christ first loved me. And that discovery that Christ loved us, that's when we put down our roots into the things of the gospel. That's when we lay our foundations with regards to our Christian life. And that discovery that Christ loved us and loved us with an everlasting love is the thing that has that corresponding, responding love from us, that we then love Christ because he first loved us. And that's what Paul is speaking about first and foremost. He's speaking about our roots, and he's speaking about our foundations in the love of Christ, the love of Christ that was conveyed to us and that brought out of our hearts a love towards him for all that he had accomplished for us. If your tree is going to grow, you see, if you want to take that metaphor that Paul's using, if the branches of that tree are going to reach right up and expand and spread out and cover the blue of the sky above, that tree must have its roots well sunk down. If you're going to comprehend the breadth and the width and the length and the depth and all the rest of the love of Christ, be sure that your roots have to be in the right place with regards to that love of Christ for you and that love of yours towards Christ on account of his love towards you. And if your building is going to rise up, if the walls are going to grow and grow until they reach up to heaven itself, then the foundations are going to have to be well laid in that place that says that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And he takes them right back to that. And he's speaking about Christ's love towards them, which drew out their love towards Christ. And as you're rooted and grounded in that, he says, then you go on to comprehend with all saints the length and the breadth and the depth and all the rest of it. And you take all those various words in the Word of God about God commending his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not a particle of good, my friends. And the Bible leaves us to see ourselves utterly as we stand in need of God's salvation without merit of any kind in our own part. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave himself for the ungodly. And my friends, though we count ourselves the elect of God or whatever, never forget that we were the elect, unconverted, ungodly sinners in God's sight as well. For it was when we were sinners that God sent forth his Son to die for sinners. And it's the realization of that that puts salvation into our hearts. That we are sinners, that we need God's salvation, and that we have that salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we believe that, then we've got our roots into the gospel. We see that Christ loved us. Nothing in us to love, but it was love to the loveless shown that we might lovely be in Christ. And if that doesn't move out our hearts to love Christ, then nothing does in the whole of the gospel plan of the salvation of our souls. And so it's that that Paul's speaking about, that root, that foundation that's laid in every believer's heart and mind. And if ever we'll abound in the love of Christ or comprehend the love of Christ or know the love of Christ towards us more and more, we have to start at that point, and oftentimes we have to go back to that point. Why am I not loving Christ as much as I ought to at this juncture in my life? Why is it that I don't feel the love of Christ towards me as I ought to do at this juncture in my life? And very often it's because we're trying to build on something other that is the foundation for abounding in the love of Christ and knowing the love of Christ. We can never grow up into the love of Christ for us unless we grow up in the love of Christ from that foundation that said he loved me and gave himself for me. In all my sin and all my ungodliness and all my unrighteousness and all my filthiness and all my hopelessness and all my helplessness, it was right there that he commended his love towards me. And if ever I'll increase in my love towards Christ and the knowledge of his love towards me, I'll only do it from that foundation and out of that root. That's what Paul said. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You get the roots right. You get the foundation right. Then comes the tree and the branches and the fruit and all the rest. Then comes the superstructure that reaches and has its roof in heaven itself. And that's the kind of language that he's speaking about. Who it was that gave himself and who it was for whom he gave himself. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. The two expressions, and of course we've mentioned it surely in what we've said, they're commonplace, aren't they? Rooting, foundations, trees. That psalm that we sang. That psalm that absolutely divides us up even here this morning, just where we stand in relation to God. And that godly man that the psalmist is speaking about there, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, isn't he? His roots are well down, you see, entwined strongly by the rivers of water. And so he bears his fruit. But the ungodly, he says, they're not like that. He says they're like the chaff that the wind drives to and fro. Doesn't mean that they don't have any roots. Of course they have roots. Didn't we all have roots in our old unconverted life, my friends? And sometimes in our converted life, we see the roots that the unconverted seem to have. And sometimes it perplexes us and troubles us a wee bit. Poor old Job, when he was going through the mill, and he looked around and I have seen the foolish taking root. Everything's happening to me, and yet these people, like Psalmist David himself, these people are prospering, they're getting on, there's no bonds in their death, they're happy in the life that they live. I have seen the foolish taking root. They're rooted in this life, and they seem absolutely unmovable in this life. But then, of course, doesn't he say, I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. It dawned on him, you see, that those roots were never going to take him and make him stand and enable him to stand in that eternal day before God. And as David says, no, the ungodly are like the chaff that the wind drives to and fro. And when there comes the day of the judgment of God, they shall not be able to stand. Why? Because they've got no roots in Christ. No roots in Christ. In judgment, therefore, shall not stand such as ungodly are. Does that mean that they're not going to stand, that is not going to appear in the judgment before God? No, the very contrary. They are going to appear in the judgment before God, but they're not going to be able to stand up in the judgment before God. In judgment, therefore, shall not stand such as ungodly are. And the reason for that is they've got no roots in Jesus Christ the Lord. But ye being rooted and grounded in love, he says, starting there in Christ, then you go on to comprehend and know something of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me mention one verse of Scripture, especially if you're unconverted, my friends. You listen to this word, tremendously sobering word. And it comes from the Apostle Paul, and it really surrounds this very simple question. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? A few weeks ago in Luke's Gospel, you remember the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. And that great hallmark, whether or not God really is our Father, says, our Lord, if God were your Father, then you would love me. You don't have to go into the quantity of that love at this particular time. And I'm sure when we all examine our hearts, we realize how small our love is very often to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the basic issue is, do we love Christ at all as our Savior? And Paul's coming towards the end of his Corinthian epistle, right at the end of it virtually. And he writes and he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. He takes up the pen from his secretary, from his amanuensis. And he writes these particular words himself. He says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And then this tremendous concluding word. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, let him be anathema, maranatha. Two funny words, no doubt, in some people's ears. You remember, not to have Christ in our heart was the hallmark, was the determining evidence that we weren't saved, that we were reprobate. Except you be reprobate, Christ dwells in you. And so Paul is saying here, my friends, if we've got no love of Christ within us, then we're accursed. Anathema very simply means accursed. And if we've no roots in Christ for our soul salvation that brings out of his love towards Christ in giving us salvation, then our position, it says here, is accursed. We are anathema. Anathema means accursed. It's a very strong word and it's a very unrelenting word. But if you're unconverted, you judge for yourself whether or not it's the right position for anybody who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the baptism of Christ, or the transfiguration of Christ even. When that voice came out of heaven from the Father above, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As it were, God said, who will go into this world among this people of unclean lips and dwell among them and die and pour out his blood, an offering for sin, that I might be reconciled to them again and they to me? Who will do it? And Christ said, in fact, I will do it. And when he came to Jordan, my friends, and went down into the river to be baptized and rose up again, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, then that Spirit descended on him and that voice came out of heaven, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. That's God's estimation of Christ. That's God's assessment of Christ his Son. Therefore, if the likes of you and I, sinful men and women and young people, can turn around and say, well, if God loves Christ, I certainly don't love Christ. And I've got no time for Christ. And I'll spurn any love that Christ would offer or proffer to me. My friends, what other position would God place you in but under his eternal anathema? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and poured out his soul an offering for sin, to bring us out of the devil's domain, to reconcile us unto God, who came and was born in a stable and laid in a stable in Bethlehem, and all the rest of it, my friends, if anybody doesn't love Christ, then what other position? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Says Paul, you remember, let him be anathema maranatha. Another one of those strange kind of words, but it simply means this. It means the Lord comes. Or perhaps in this context, when the Lord comes. So if you put those words that Paul uses into kind of words that we would understand, he's saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. Now you see that. If you don't love Christ now, my friends, and it's a warning that Paul's giving, a gospel warning. Gospel warnings are always to the good of our soul. But he says, if you don't love Christ, this one who died to be the Savior of men, if you don't love Christ, then he says, let you be accursed when the Lord comes. The Lord is coming again. And when the Lord comes again, as you or I stand in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so we will be for all eternity and forevermore. Here's how John puts it, right at the end of the Bible, when he envisages that day when Christ appears in the clouds of glory. And let me just add this, by the way, of course. He's speaking there about the coming of Christ, but Christ not only comes in the Bible, Christ calls in the Bible. So that in reality, as far as you or I or any one of us is concerned, the end could be any time. Any time. And as we have lived, so we die, so we live eternally. But he's speaking here especially about that time when Christ comes. And when Christ comes, he says, then there goes out that call from heaven, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Now you see what it's like. You see the ongoing film, if you like, of life. And we're all moving about, each and every one of us, about our business. And one day, suddenly, the clouds of heaven open up and Christ shines in all his glory and every eye shall see him. And when that happens, it's as though that every person freezes in their moral, spiritual position at that point in time when time shall be no more. And if you've lived unjustly, unrighteously, filthily before the Lord your God, unconverted, unregenerate, unsaved, when Christ appears, that's how you freeze. That's what he's saying when he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. For when the Lord comes, my friend, if we have not the love of Christ within us and out of us, then we'll never have it. We'll never have it. But don't you see a warning, as I say, but a gospel warning? Because right at this point, and only at this point, because this is the only guaranteed moment you and I have, as far as this life's concerned. But right at this point, my friends, it isn't Maranatha yet. Christ hasn't come yet. And in our cases, he hasn't called yet. And my friends, we can be found not accursed out of Christ, but we can be found accepted in Christ when Christ comes. But he's speaking about our salvation, if you like, in Christ. The love of Christ that brought salvation to us, and the love of Christ then that draws our love towards him out of us for that salvation. Ye being rooted and grounded in love, he says. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. That's the root for the tree that's going to grow up in its breadth and length and height and all the rest of it. That's where you begin, in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention very briefly in the passing that Paul then also speaks, and you remember we said about comprehending this love of Christ in a sharing fashion among the Lord's people. Not just in some isolated individual fashion, but in the context of the church and in the relation to all that God has called his church to be and his church to do. My friends, I've said this many a time. There are different periods in the church's life when different aspects of truth need to be dug up and rediscovered. And oh my, the doctrine of the church today, and how it needs to be rediscovered. Pray God that it will be before that day when Christ returns. But you see what Paul is saying there then. Ye being rooted and grounded in love, he says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and all the rest of it. Paul wants all the saints together to comprehend the love of Christ and to know the love of Christ. So he's envisaging them indeed, being rooted and grounded in love together. He's speaking of the presence of Christ's love to them, the presence of their love to Christ, and the presence of their love towards one another. That ye, you see it's plural, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and height and length and the rest of it. You don't have to stay there too long, but don't you see, my friends, it's as the church finds her high identity and finds her duty and her calling and what God will have her to be. All of those things caught up in the family and all the rest of it. It's as we find those things and exercise them that we can go on together to comprehend the love of Christ. Let me just say this. There's a very forceful truth involved in this. We can speak of loving Christ, but there is one aspect of our love to Christ that can only be really expressed within the body of Christ, within the church of Christ. Now bear that in mind. We can speak as much as we like about our love to Christ, yes, and our individual love to Christ. That's not the end of the story. Because the Word of God will have us to know that we express and exercise our love to Christ in this way also, in the body of Christ, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in mutual concern, in mutual prayer, in mutual exhortation, in mutual exercise, in all of these things. When John uses one of his favorite hereby's, and there's many of them in John's epistles, hereby, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life, that we love the brethren. That there's an expression of love within the church that stems out from being rooted and grounded together in love for Christ and goes on to comprehend the love of Christ in the church. And why? Because this prayer has all got to do with the church. With the church's worship, with the church's work. Remember the old prophet? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to the other about the Lord. And David the psalmist come, he says to his household, I will declare what God has done to my soul. All that interaction within the body of Christ, within the church of Christ. And when it comes to our worship and our work, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye, all of you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and so forth. Knowing the terror of the Lord, says Paul, as he speaks of the church's work in the gospel, we persuade men. And he says it's the love of Christ that constrains us to that end. However, Paul's word is clear enough, and as I say, we don't surely have to go on with it. That great old illustration, that old lodestone, the magnet, you remember. And the magnet, my friends, draws all the particles to itself, and by virtue of that, to one another. And being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, says Paul, having that presence of Christ in you, it will be expressed amongst you, and you'll comprehend it with all saints, the breadth and the height and so forth. Well, what about that comprehending of the love of Christ then, in these words? That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. My friends, what do you do with words like that? I mean, there's a lot of ingenious interpretation of these words, but what do you do with them when all's said and done? All the dimensions of Christ's love towards us. So broad that you can't span the sides of it. That's what it means. Not like the Atlantic, not like the Pacific. It's not like the River Ness. You can't get to the banks. It's so broad that you can't span it from side to side. It's so long that you can't reach the end of it. It's so deep that you can't plumb the bottom of it. It's so high that you can't touch the top of it. That's what Paul's saying. That's what the love of Christ is like. Maybe you could speak about the breadth of it and the whole scope of the gospel. You know, you always acquiesce in God's arrangement of things. Sometimes you wonder, why should the truth of God be contained in that one wee nation of Israel for so long? Well, surely, my friends, it's one of these cases where you work from the lesser to the greater. When you see it contained there and then it bursts out into all the world, then you're seeing something of the breadth of the love of God in the gospel. That's what our Lord told Nicodemus. God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And then the length of it, from everlasting to everlasting, as I say, when we discover that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, it was from everlasting that he did that. And to everlasting. And the depth of it, I suppose you could think of that condescension in that stable in Bethlehem and that manger and all the rest of it, where our Lord stooped to, and the height of it, where sinners are raised to. But although you can't fully know it, can't fully comprehend it, you can embrace it. You can embrace it. Remember when the first intimation of the covenant was given in its fullness to Abraham? And the Lord brought him out of his tent one night there in the plains of Mamre, and he said, lift up your eyes, Abraham. Can you number the stars? No, he couldn't. It was incomprehensible to him to number the stars. Just as incomprehensible as to number the specks of sand on the seashore. But there in that picture rests the sureness of the promise of the covenant, said the Lord to him. When Paul speaks here about not being able to comprehend the love of Christ, he's only saying, you can't exhaust it, my friend. But although you can't exhaust it, it doesn't mean that you can't experience it. And it doesn't mean that you can't experience it and experience it and experience it again. You're like that wee sprat, you remember, in the ocean that we mentioned last week, there in the middle of the Atlantic, wondering if there's enough water to support its life. That's what Paul is saying. All of those things. Yet I think the most satisfactory understanding of Paul's great statement is this, my friends. And sometimes when you come to a place in God's word that is beyond what you would say a total interpretation or a fixed interpretation, where there is that leeway for a bit of subjectivity, I think, my friends, the greatest understanding of it is this. If you look from a sinner's point of view, that all this scope of Christ's love, in its breadth, its length, its depth, its height, is to meet the scope of man's sin in all its breadth and length and depth and height. Surely, at least it's safe to say, Paul would have something like that in his mind, my friends. To grant a full salvation indeed for any sinner who believed that he died to bring them to God. No matter how broad a sinner's sin may be, Christ's love is broader. What a robe of righteousness it is that Christ has woven for himself, my friends. You can't span the breadth of it. No matter how long a sinner's sin may be, you can back into your childhood. You can think of the very first sin that you sinned. That was your act of evidence that you were a sinner. You were born in sin, shaping in iniquity. But then there came that point in your life where you realized that you had sinned and sinned against God. Go right back to that, my friends. 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if you like. Go back as far as you like, as long as you like. And Christ's love in the gospel covers the length of that. It doesn't matter how deep the sin is, how deeply we've sinned. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, and you couldn't dye anything deeper than scarlet. Though your sins be as deep as scarlet, he says, yet they shall be like driven snow, like white wool. And no matter how high a person's sin may be, even though they've reached up to heaven itself, the love of Christ is higher yet. You remember dear old Martin Luther in that famous encounter with the devil? And he came with that long list of sins. And it was long, my friends, and it was deep, and they reached up to heaven, and it was broad, and he led them all out beside Luther, and Luther's tremendous reply to him, is that all, he said? Is that all? Surely there's more than that. And the old devil rummaged into his cupboard and brought out another list. Is that all, he said? And he rummaged in, he brought out another list. And then says Luther, now take your pen, and right across them all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin. All sin. As that hymn writer has it, O love, how deep, how broad, how high, it fills the heart with ecstasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal frame for mortals' sake. It's not an easy thing to get people into that state where they think they've got too much sin to be forgiven by God. It's usually the opposite. It's usually to persuade them that they're sinners at all. But oh, my friend, if perchance you've got any notion in your mind that there's any sin, any length of sin or breadth of sin or depth of sin or height of sin that cannot be dealt with by God through Christ in the gospel, then just you weigh up that dimensional love of Christ in the gospel that Paul sets before us there. The height, the breadth, the length, the depth of the love of Christ. It passes knowledge, says Paul. But I'm praying that you might comprehend it. It's incomprehensible. You can't fasten it down, but I'm praying that you might comprehend it, that you might lay hold upon it, that you might know more and more that which is really unknowable. As I say, not the kind of words that you explain or conclude on. But surely, my friends, we can stand like Abraham under the skies of the plains of Mamre that day and know that Christ's love in the gospel, although unexplainable, is inexhaustible to our souls.